Our lesson today begins on your page 37, which is the local church autonomy. I want to be sure that there are no questions regarding 1 Timothy 5, this situation involving the care of widows. If there aren't any, we'll go forward, but I want to be sure that we're okay with what was discussed. John.
This book you gave me, is it for me to use? Can I write in, or is it, do you need it?
Absolutely. In fact, if you want to write in one, why don't we do this? How about I just change them with you, and you make all the notes you want, and that's your book. Lesson 9 deals with local church autonomy. So we're going to go back through a little of the material that we have previously covered, but most of what we're going to do this morning will be new. So by way of introduction, the question is asked, why study this topic? Anybody have an answer? John?
It helps us to decide whether there's a sound congregation that we're thinking
about. All right.
When we're in a different area.
Very good. The autonomy of the local church is one of God's safeguards. Now, I want you to think about this. God has given this to His people to prevent us from digressing into apostasy. An understanding of this topic is essential to keeping the local church pure. And then we might ask this question. What is autonomy? Even though we have discussed this a few times previously. But just as a refresher, simply it is self-rule, independence, or self-government. The scriptural plan is that each congregation has its own biblically prescribed government. Under this plan, no outside pressure is exerted on the decisions made by the leadership of each church. Each local church is subject to only one higher authority, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the head of the church and the only one who can tell the church what to do. In Matthew 28:18, a familiar passage to all of us, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is but one level of authority above the congregation, and that is its head, Jesus Christ. There's not a head in heaven and a head on earth." When you read that statement in number 7, what might come to your mind regarding that?
That means Pope has zero authority.
All right, it does. In the Catholic order of things, Jesus is the head, but the representative of Jesus on earth is the Pope. There's not a head in heaven and a head on earth. There is a head in heaven. Let's talk about the local church for a minute. The local church or congregation is the only functioning organization of the Lord's people. And we put that functioning in bold because we want to make a point about that. It is the only functioning organization. Philippians 1:1, a passage we have frequently used to show the makeup or order in a local church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That is the sum total of the organization of a local church. The bishops are called elders. Are the spiritual leaders. The deacons are servants meeting the needs of the local church at the direction of the elders. The saints are the Christians, are disciples of the local congregation. There are limits to an elder's authority, and we want to explore some of these this morning. According to God's word, an eldership only has the authority to oversee one congregation and never more than one. Here's Peter's statement on that topic. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the church of the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Who is he talking to?
Elders.
All right, let's go further. The key phrase is among you. The authority of the elders is thus limited to those over which that group of Christians that they oversee. Here's Paul's statement on the same topic. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Ephesian elders who came down to the coast to see him before he left that area. John?
I have a question. If you go back to your other screen for a second, your first question there is, only has the authority to oversee one congregation. What would you consider Paul?
Paul was an apostle of the Lord, Holy Spirit inspired.
But as far as the church is concerned, they're not an elder.
No, he was not, but Peter was. Okay?
That makes sense.
Okay. This was a different eldership. These are the Ephesian elders Paul is addressing. This is a different New Testament writer than Peter. Okay? So what's the point? Why would we make a point of saying, Peter said this to an eldership. Paul said this to an eldership. And they said the same thing. What is the point? It's called Holy Spirit consistency in the revelation of the Lord to inspired preachers, apostles of the gospel of Christ. Here's another of Paul's statements. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instructions, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. This passage is different. This one is written to the church. The first two we looked at were written to the elders. The ones to be esteemed and highly appreciated were those who labor among you. You see how we're drawing together elders over one church. They have the oversight of those that over which they have been appointed, the local church, and none other. And their instructions from two inspired apostles are very clear as to what they can do. There are some other limits to elders' authority. The authority of elders is also limited in that they must rule within the parameters of God's word. they must not go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Elders do exercise their authority in the realm of judgment decisions that must be made in the local church. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Judgment decisions. They have the oversight of the local congregation and the saints. Their charge is simply one: watch for the souls of the saints. Now then, there are some judgment decisions that also come into being. And they do not have law-giving authority. Elders have to be very careful. They stay within the bounds of God's word, and they don't make laws where God has them. Steve?
Okay, you made a statement earlier about the autonomy of the church to guard from
digression into apostasy.
Yeah, apostasy. Mm-hmm. You say they can't, they don't have any authority as far as the Bible itself. We was put together and compiled through a series of councils, Nicene Council. How do you reconcile the compilation and the bringing forth of the Bible by a group, not just a single church, but a group, and how does that fit today with the way we deal with that?
Well, the Nicene Council, are you referring to that particular one, was after, post the apostles.
Right.
When the apostles died, Revelation ceased, right there. So anything that happened after it, any gathering, synods, councils, anything like that, the adoption of creeds and all of that, is outside of the New Testament, thus has no bearing on the authority of
My
Christ.
My question, though, is in those councils that a common decision was made as to what the New Testament would be?
Yeah, yeah.
So how do you reconcile that?
I don't. Why would I need to do that?
A council put it together, though.
Put
the
what
council
together?
was outside the New Testament. It's like circular logic is what I'm saying.
But let's don't lose focus over God. God wants to make sure that you and I have the written word regardless of how many people compiled it. Take the NIV, for instance. 70 people, one or two were members of the church, got together and wrote a translation called the New International Version. And so there are errors in that version. For instance, in the class Wednesday night, we're going to get into a major one. And that's in Romans chapter 8. Sinful nature in that version has replaced the original flesh. And that starts to get into a lot of things that the Bible does not convey. So regardless of what councils in the future got together and gave us a version, I have believed for a number of years, I had someone straighten me out on the NIV. Don was part of that straightening out. And there was a former deacon of this church that also helped me to understand. It's a good study Bible, but I wouldn't recommend it being your main text. There's some good main text, ESV, New King James, New American Standard. And these translations go back before the Nicene Council to the original text. You can't get probably any better than the Latin Vulgate until Jerome decided he's going to change things to satisfy the Catholic government. So I wouldn't really, I don't know if I answered your question or not, but
it's just one of the arguments, it's one of the things that an argument I've had to deal with before when talking like my brother who's Catholic.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things he comes up with is that, hey, Catholicism not as Catholics, but Catholicism as a universal church group and councils decided this belongs in the Bible, this doesn't belong in the Bible, this is what. And actually the Latin Vulgate came out of that.
Yeah.
So this was all put together. So when you say that there's no place to come together in multiple churches to decide things.
Yeah.
And in fact, two of the big heresies that happened in individual groups that split off and said, okay, we're not going to accept the Pauline letters, or we're not going to accept Peter's letters, because right. those are, you run the same risk when a church, a local autonomous church, decides what belongs there and what doesn't.
Okay, the church, the local church of Jesus Christ, has no right to decide what's in there. That's already been decided. The Latin Vulgate is 150 A.D. Jerome messed it up in about 300 A.D. And so what you have out of that little distortion of the Latin Vulgate is kind of like a wide path to let anything go. And Steve's right. Councils met and they decided the canonicity of what's in that Bible. But let's put it this way. The versions that I just named to you, if you stay within that, NLT's good too, but it's got a little wrinkle in it. If you stay with those, find, please, any place where the inconsistency of the scriptures indicates that something is missing, or there's an error, or there's inconsistency within the scripture. John?
It's not just that. I had a long sermon on the different Bibles at one time. And one small example, even when Paul was making his soliloquy to Agrippa, and Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Well, that's just one little sentence, but in the word-for-word translations, it's always the same. If you go into a New Living or something like that, it says something like, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? Totally two different statements. And that's why it's so important what translation you use.
Yeah.
In the interest of the Nicene Creed and all that, those things were done outside of God's church.
Yeah.
That had nothing to do with what we, I mean, if that had any bearing on us, we'd be reading books like Bell and the Dragon and Maccabees. We don't have those books for a reason. They're not inspired by God.
When Carol and I were discussing the scriptures before we got married, she being a Catholic, and we studied quite a bit in the evenings, I asked her to just get her Catholic Bible. I put mine aside, the Protestant Bible, and we would just use hers. And you can talk with her later about it, but she was, I think, maybe a little surprised that the same passages I was referring to that I knew were in that Bible also. But there's some things in the Catholic Bible, I think it's the Douay version, called the Apocrypha. In that sense, those books are considered by scholars to be of doubtful origin. They are included. And the Bible speaks of some letters we don't have in our Bible. But you got to think about the realm of Bible scholars, which I believe God had a hand in, do not approve of those books being in the canon. So, Steve.
One last thing, and this has helped out a lot, is that would you agree with this statement? That regardless of how we ended up with it, God has used men throughout all of history since the beginning of Genesis. Godly men, ungodly men, all men, God has used to exert his will and see his will done. The product we have in the Bible today is a product that God saw done, regardless of who and how it was done.
Right.
And you agree with that?
And I do. And there's no inconsistency. No errors in there. Now, different versions. If you rely on the King James, we don't speak in these and thous today. And in the King James Version, study a little bit and realize how we got that version. You just have to be careful to, if you can, go to the original in the Greek and see the meaning of words. It's important. One member of this congregation, I preached a sermon once about these matters, and said to me, "Do I have to know Greek to go to heaven?" Of course not. But if you want to do in-depth study of the passages, regardless of your version, it would be a good idea to look at some of those phrases. There's this thing called Hebrewism, not but passages. They're both correct. One is emphasized over the other one. No, you don't have to know Greek to go to heaven. But I think as a Christian matures, and he's interested to know more of God's mind and what some of these phrases might mean, he might want to resort to that. One of the problems we have today is that all of the good reference material is based on the King James. But in those reference works, those terms are explained. Okay? Got it?
Bill.
Yes. I'm sorry, Mac. I overlooked you.
The Latin Vulgate, are you saying that it was inspired by God? The original gathering of all the different letters together and put together was done by the Roman Catholic Church, wasn't it? Or the
after Vulgate. That.
After what now?
After that. The Latin Vulgate
was predated.
The Latin Vulgate version is a good, solid version. But this fellow Jerome, commissioned by the church, I think I just preached on this 3 weeks ago, he was ordered by the church to make certain changes. And he did that. But that was in about, I don't know, somewhere around 300.
I know. I understand all that. What I'm talking about is the original gathering together of all the books of the Bible and the very first gathering together, because there was no Bible and the apostles wrote all these different letters. Who put all this together? Did Roman emperor had somebody start putting that together?
No, there's a term, the early church fathers. These are people, men, who had not been, whose minds had not been corrupted to make changes to all of that. I have a little book I'll be glad to give you, Mac, that is the history of the Bible. And it shows exactly how everything was put together. But I don't have time this morning, but remind me and I'll get that for you.
I think their concern is, was it an inspired group? No, it's not. It wasn't an inspired group. The letters that they were looking at were the inspired works.
Yeah.
And so I had somebody one time say, well, what would you do if, you know, they found another letter or Paul's or something? And I'd go, that'd be great. Wouldn't that be exciting? Because it's not going to contradict what we already have.
These not if Paul wrote it.
These are Paul's letters. It would be wonderful if they could find another one. It doesn't mean that, but I believe what you were saying before is that God had a hand in it so that we have what we need so we can all go to heaven.
Look at that's a good point, Cindy. Look at the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. We have fragments of the book of Isaiah and other books. But that one particularly doesn't contradict anything that we knew before they were discovered. And there may yet be other discoveries through archaeological diggings and things like that. But I'm convinced, I am totally convinced, that what I have here is God's Word. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, where are the flaws? People say there are some, but where are they? One of the things that a Christian learns probably early, hopefully early in his walk with the Lord, is that when you run across a difficult passage, what do you do with that? Don't say pick up the phone and call Don. He can answer it for you. You come to an understanding of that passage based on related passages that are less difficult, that modify the meaning. That's what you do. Well, how will I know that? Well, I don't mean to be real adamant about this, but I would suggest if you're having a problem, get your nose in the book and start studying. We live in an age of technology that just about all the reference works, so many different texts, can be yours on your computer for about $400. So if you want to do it that way, you're fine. We have a library back here. You can check out books. Or, of course, you can call a saint with questions. When I have a really tough spiritual question, for as long as he remains on this earth, I usually generate an email to Jess because I've known him longer probably than anyone. And what I love about him is when I say to him in an email, I just want to be sure I'm on the right footing here, and I'd like to know what you think about this. And I'll get a quick return from him that says, give me a couple of days. And then I get a response. But what's important to me in the response is the very last thing he says in the email. Now, if you think this isn't right, you get back in touch with me right away. And I've loved that about him. You can go to people, anyone in this congregation, others that you know, and ask them a scriptural question. But nothing ever replaces your reading and studying that book. It's really important. John?
That's interesting. We know for a fact that one of Paul's letters is missing, at least. We know that because of the way he starts another letter saying, I told you before, this, that, the other, I can't remember what book I'm referring to.
Yeah.
But the fact that, to me, one of the facts that proves that this is the inspired word of God, nobody has tried to imitate Paul's letter and write one and slip it in there. Even the Catholics, with all their, everything they know.
It's word for word in their Bible.
Yeah, exactly. They can't reproduce Paul's letter or even put in one that
right.
Sense, because there's just no way to have a letter uninspired by God.
Okay. Right. All right. If it's okay, let's get back on our lesson here. We're talking about limits to elders' authority. Let's read that slide again. The authority of elders is also limited in that they must rule within the parameters of God's word. They must not go beyond what is written. Elders do exercise their authority in the realm of judgment decisions that must be made in the local church, but they do not have law-giving authority. Where does that come from?
God.
Comes from God's word. They must be content to remain inside the doctrine of Christ. What does 2 John 9 say? If you don't know it by heart, look it up right quick.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God.
Has not God. Thanks. Thanks, Kurt. Like any other saint, if they wander outside of the New Testament, they do not have God. Okay? There are limits to elders' authority, as we've been discussing. So let's look at some areas of judgment. Elders can decide who will be the preacher. They are the leaders in the congregation. They can decide who will hold gospel meetings. They can decide what time services will be held. Elders can decide when to initiate church discipline. Elders can decide Who will be used in worship services? Elders can decide other areas of personal judgment. Someone must make such decisions, and God has given that authority to the elders. We have a roster for our worship services on Sundays and Wednesdays that's published once a month. It's posted on our bulletin board. Julie takes information from that and rewrites it into our bulletin. So when you come to worship services, generally speaking, sometimes there's a little difference, but not much. You can look down in the lower right corner of that bulletin and you will know who is doing what in our public worship service, Sundays and Wednesdays. Well, who makes that decision? Well, I'm authorized by the elders to publish that roster, but it's the elders that have so made that decision. Those are judgment decisions, but those decisions have to be made. Now, areas of truth and doctrine. We're talking about limits to elders' authority. No authority to decide the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper. We're not talking here about whether it's served once on Sunday or twice on Sunday. We're talking about which day of the week is it served. The frequency. They have no authority to decide that. First day of the week only. They have no authority to decide whether or not the church will use instruments of music. No authority. It's not in the text. There's no authorization for it. And for several hundred years prior to Christ's coming, the Jews stopped using it. I know they built music rooms in Solomon's temple. I got that. But they stopped using it. Don't ask me why. And since then, when Christ came and the inspired apostles wrote, they gave us instructions clear on what kind of music God wants. Elders don't have any authority to do that, but some churches of Christ have introduced them anyway. Elders have no authority to decide if the church has a gym or a fellowship hall. Why don't they have the authority to do that? Right. There's nothing in the text that shows that. What are the three functions of a local church?
Evangelism.
Okay.
Limited benevolence.
Limited benevolence.
And edification.
Edification. And that's it. That's all that's in there. A gym or a fellowship hall is not in there. You cannot use the Lord's money for purposes that He has not expressed a use for. Elders have no authority whether there will be public prayers in worship. Why is that up there? Why don't we have authority to do that? To decide if we'll have a prayer or two or three in our worship assembly. Why is it that that's up there? It's up there because the example of when churches met and came together, public prayers were offered. And that's why. Elders have no authority to decide. I thought I had another. These doctrinal decisions are a matter of revelation from God, not judgments in areas of opinion that do not matter. Cindy?
One time I had a gentleman come up to me and said, well, if an elder tells you that, and this is a man who wanted to be an elder of that congregation, said, if an elder tells you that your child can't date a certain person, would you abide by that? And I was like, whoa, you know, that's a problem because you're looking at an area of your personal judgment versus what your scriptural understanding of the Bible is. And we ended up having to leave that congregation. For that reason was that he believed his personal opinion usurped the authority of God's scriptural passages. And we kept saying, we can't do that because you keep putting your personal opinion above what the scripture said.
Yeah, good move. Good move. I understand. Sorry.
Time for me to be confrontational. Sorry.
It's all right.
I'd like to know two things. First of all, can you show me an example of a gospel meeting in the first century church?
Of what?
A gospel meeting.
Oh, no, I can't. But what I can show you.
Where we get the. I love gospel meetings. Don't get me wrong. They're instructional, they're awesome for us, and I agree with having them completely. But where do we get the authority to do it?
Well, you get the authority to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. And there are many different ways to do that. We're doing some of it now. Don will do some of it later. We have invited a preacher the first full week of May to come hold us a meeting. And what's he going to talk about? Local stuff on Facebook? No, he's going to preach the gospel of Christ. Whenever it is preached, wherever it is preached, it is authorized so long as its funding and its preaching and its message is within God's.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Anything? Okay.
And the other question was.
Go ahead.
By virtue of the fact that I obeyed the gospel, I'm a member of the Lord's church.
You are.
But if you go from one church and move to a different town, they tell you to. And I'm totally opposed to this, the wording of this, not the idea behind it. But you have to go in and place membership. In my mind, there's nothing in the Bible that says at any point has anybody placed membership. Well, now I am in agreement that you need to place yourself under the authority of the elders of the new church. But the way we say it a lot of times, placing membership, you have to come up and fill out a card and say, I'm going to be here. I don't understand where that came from.
You will not find the authority in the Bible for that express thing. However, you will find this. There were local churches of Christ all over. All membership has to do with is a group of people in a given location that are saints in the Lord come together and pool their resources so the gospel might go forth from that location. Now, if you don't want to be a member, that's your business. But I do, because I want a public acknowledgement in front of that group that the intention of me and Carol and our family is that we want to work and worship with you. That's the way I see it. We have a book in the library we've referred to in here. It's called The New Testament Church. It was written by Roy Cogdell, and there's a section in there about church membership. Well, I don't know where the authority is. Name me somebody that was in Corinth that came to the front and said, I want to be a member. You won't find it. Think about what I'm saying to you. This is a collective. And we come together in order to carry forth the work. We give of our means. We participate in the assembly. We care for the needs of others. And I want to be a member of that group. So I just simply make it known that our family wishes to join ourselves to this group.
And that's all.
That's all it means. Can I go to heaven without being a member of a local church? Of course. Yeah, that's not even a consideration.
But does not behavior indicate that desire? When Roy and I came here, we dove in, we built the website together with some members here.
Absolutely.
We've attended worship regularly. We have told you if there's something wrong with our spiritual lives, we consider you the eldership with the authority to correct anything you see wrong. So isn't that being a member of this local congregation?
Yeah, exactly.
It's any way that you want to play it. Okay? I'm giving you what I would do.
As long as it's scriptural.
Sure. I'm giving you what I would do. That's not necessarily what you would do. Okay? Cindy.
And I'm seeing this in a denominational congregation. I know of a family who was told, well, you can't be a member here anymore because you're not giving enough. You know, and so, I mean, that I think that's where you start getting where some of the hierarchy thinks that they have authority in memberships of their group, where God doesn't give them that membership or that authority. And I think that was an interesting way to understand why I think his question is valid, in that that's not how we're using it. We're using it in just saying, hey, we're wanting to be recognized in a congregation, especially when you get larger congregations. You may or may not know who's coming, and if they just moved into the area, you know, are they really here? Or, you know, maybe they got sick the next week or something happened. We don't know that they were actually wanting to be a part of this congregation. Okay, that's where that membership helps, so that they say, oh, we need to be responsible for that person. We need to go check on them.
Correct.
Versus, you know, we're controlling, no, you can't be a member. Yes, you can. No, you can't. You're not rich enough. You're not, you don't have the social standing. You don't have the, you're too poor. You're too, you're going to tax our needs too much. That kind of thing. That's not what we're looking at. Right. We're looking at, you know, we want to make sure we know who's here, so we know who to help make sure that they're a part of our group.
But, spiritually.
Well, let's don't get too far on a tangent about membership. You are answerable to God as I am answerable to God. And if in your heart you don't think you need to let it be known that you're a member here, but you want to come and associate and be under the authority of the elders here, that's fine. That's okay. Because I don't want to ever get into a situation with someone that says, well, you're not a member. Well, am I a visitor? Well, you've been here for about 3 years. I don't think we could say that. So, you see, let's just don't innovate. Let's don't innovate. Kurt?
Back. We have Paul's example of when he tried to join the brethren, that there was some skepticism on their part, and there had to be a discussion before, you know, that relationship came to fruition.
What do you have reference to?
That was in the book of Acts where...
Are you talking about the church in Antioch, the discussion on circumcision?
I believe so.
Yeah.
We don't know Paul. We
yeah.
Have
yeah. But, all right. Now, let me explain something to you. It's 9:45. So we stop here. And you're in the middle of some really good slides. So here's what we're going to do next Sunday.
Excellent.
We're going to start right here. And we're going to rebuild this one, and then we're going to go on, and then we'll get into questions, because I think we're only 7 or 8 more in this lesson. But the ones that follow this, parallel and support what Don has preached on the universal church and the local church. And there's some very interesting comparisons in that. So we'll conclude here. And take up right here next week.